The last days, to me, are about what's happening in our mind. Now, there's a lot of things happening in the society. There's no doubt about that. But at the end of the day, it's what goes on in your mind and what goes in my mind that are going to decide how it's going to go for us. I think that in a way, as I was saying a moment ago, we saw the last days as really clear cut, but it's a guerrilla war, and the battle is our mind. And the last part, which is the persecution part, that will only be what the devil does against those whose minds he didn't get. We're in a battle for the mind. It's a guerrilla warfare. And this also means, and I don't say this to be disrespectful, because we're not doing anything. We're not making history, brothers and sisters. We're repeating it. And remember that the enemy, that there's not only an enemy element outside, but there's always an enemy element of betrayal inside. You know that, don't you? In other words, when the devil can't destroy the church by persecution, by a front-on attack, he joins the church. Are you aware of that? And he becomes a member in bad and irregular standing. But that doesn't get him off the church board. One of the things that I've noticed, I'm not talking about anybody that I know or you know, I'm talking about the ideology, that we've always had in our church, we've had worldly people. No doubt about that. That's nothing new. But I think to some extent they were in the closet. And now they have voice and vote. There are people even in the church who are openly advocating worldly things and defending their right to do that. In fact, this is what I said last night, and I mentioned it again this morning. Some of the very things that made us Seventh-day Adventists are now being questioned. I don't know if you get the Review and Herald, but not long ago, Clifford Goldstein, who's the editor of the Sabbath School Quarterlies, he has a column in the Review. In this column, he suggested that there are Seventh-day Adventists, and I wouldn't just say Seventh-day Adventists, there are Christians who are what we call theistic evolutionists. Do you know what I mean when I say that? In other words, a person who believes in theistic evolution is a person who believes that God created everything, but not like it says in the Bible. In other words, a theistic evolutionist discounts the first six chapters or so of Scripture. In other words, he wouldn't do definitely Genesis 1 and 2. He wouldn't do the flood or any of that. But yet he says he's a Christian. And what Cliff said in his column, he says you can't have it both ways. He says, I think it's impossible to be a Seventh-day Adventist and believe in evolution. He says that. I agree. How in the world, and he puts up the argument, he says, if we say that God didn't create the earth in 7 days, then that makes the story of Adam and Eve wrong. If the story of Adam and Eve never happened, then sin never happened. If sin never happened, then Jesus didn't need to come, and this whole business about him coming again goes down the drain. You can't have it both ways. And yet, I have heard that even amongst us, that maybe 40% of the scientists in our church believe in evolution. I don't think this is right. And some of the letters to the editor against Cliff were just really strong. They didn't like his position. But he answered back, he said, maybe my attitude was not right, but he said, I still don't think we ought to pay Seventh-day Adventist teachers to teach evolution in our school. And I agree with him. I was preaching not long ago at an ordination service for a young man in Gainesville. And maybe I should. You know, when you get white hair, you get a little older. You know, us older people, we say things that when you're 45, you say that, you get fired or punched in the nose. It's one of the two. But when you get to be grandpa, they say, oh, that, just wait, he won't be around too much longer. I was preaching at this ordination service, and I told the young man, I said, I think the day, listen to this, Pastor, the day in which you as a minister no longer believe in the doctrines of our church, do the ethical thing, hit the road. Now, I don't think that's cruel or unchristian, because if you work for a company and you no longer agree with the company, you're in the armed forces and you're now disobedient, then they do something about it. Why is it that we have to be loyal and true everywhere else but the church? In other words, if the day comes in which I don't believe in the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I say the ethical thing is start my own church. It's ethical. I'm talking about ethics. I'm not talking about religious freedom. Religious freedom means that go start your own denomination. A man called me up one time and he said, I think the church has too many doctrines. I said, which ones don't you like? You know, the doctrines are the revelation of God's will for us. What's wrong with that? We got 27. They say, you know, I think we got too many. No, I wish we had 500. Then I would know more of His will. I delight to do His will. So I said to this guy, which ones don't you like? Well, blah, blah, blah. Finally, he went on and on that he thought we had too many doctrines. Finally, I said to him, listen, why don't you go find a church that'll make you happy? Now, was I wrong to do that? No, that's what you do. If you're using a product, you're driving a car, you don't like it anymore, then drive something else. Go to another shop. That's the way we do business. But no, this man says, I don't want to go find another church. I want to stay and change this one. I say that's wrong. I say that's unethical. Yeah, this church has agreed. We joined this church. If they want to change it, change it someplace else. Don't change it someplace. Is this wrong? No, we believe in religious liberty, but I don't think it's right for me to come to your house and not respect the way you live, to come spit on your floor or junk your house or trash it or something like that. So when we become a Seventh-day Adventist, be one. When the day comes in which you say, I don't like this, then go be something else someplace else. And that's only the ethical thing to do. Don't you think so? Oh, anyway, forgive me, I get carried away. But, you know, there's another thing. We're desperate to save our children. And I've got, as I mentioned to you, I've got 8 grandchildren and 4 children. I'm desperate that my children be saved. I really believe that. But I don't think it's necessary for me to lower the bar to the point. You see, that's the thing. You lower the bar too much, you don't need Jesus to jump over. We just keep lowering the bar and lowering the bar. You know, there are those who are saying, we should give the church over to the young people. You heard that? You know, we need to give the church over to... Now, we got some young people here. I can see them sitting out there glaring at me. And sort of putting on the brass knuckles and everything. But they say that we should give the church over to the young people. A guy called me on the phone. He said, I've been an elder of the church for a long time. He said, I think I'll just quit and give it over to young people. I said, don't quit and give it over to young people. I said, just bring the young people on board. Now, you know the thing I like about young people is that they're enthusiastic. You notice that about them? They're creative. You know, they got all kinds of energy. Isn't that powerful? You say, man, No. You know what they don't have? Experience. That's right. See, in other words, when you have an important surgery done on your body, what you don't want is the guy that just graduated and say, man, I can't wait to get in there. You know, you don't want that kind of stuff. You want somebody that's had experience, the person that flies you back to New Zealand. You don't want it to be the guy who's just in flight school. Good grief. And so what the church needs, the church doesn't need to dump experience and wisdom. It needs to bring on board with experience and wisdom, enthusiasm and creativity and youth. Now, there's other options. You know, I don't like to hear the word that's tossed around these days, well, we about a revolution in our church. I used to live in South America. I know what revolutions are about. I don't like the word. You see, a revolution cuts with the past. If you're going to say everlasting gospel, you don't cut with the past. You continue with something. So does the church need revival? Yes. Does it need reformation? Yes. Does it need renewal? Yes. Does it need a revolution? No. You're just sort of sitting and looking at me, dude. You know, and I'm not sure that she's really awake over there, because I was suggesting to somebody during lunch that if you get real sleepy, you can close your eyes and paint your eyes open on your eyelids. And that way you can have them closed and it looks... I heard that the Inca did that. The Inca used to do that way back in the old days. He'd be under the influence of drugs, so he'd paint his eyelids open on... He'd paint his eyes open on his eyelids, and then you couldn't tell whether he was awake or asleep. Yeah. Anyway, this is a little introduction. This is not the sermon that I'm going to give you this afternoon, but it's some thoughts that go through our minds. You know, we're not against anybody. We want to be inclusive, but we can't be inclusive. You know, in other words, oil and water can't be inclusive. It reaches a point where you say, well, it's compatible, but then it can become so different, it's not compatible anymore. And so the church has got lots of room, but it doesn't have an infinite amount of room. Businesses can't stick together by just having more and more people come on with more and more ideas, because finally you fall off the edge and you've got to start your own business. And I think that this is one of the challenges that faces us. If Jesus were here today, and all that he was, to speak to us, let me just come out and say it. You know, we can talk about some of the prophets and say, well, I'm not sure I agree with the Apostle Paul, or I'm not sure I agree with the Apostle Peter, but I don't think anybody would ever say out loud, I don't agree with Jesus. I mean, you just don't say that. But I'm here this afternoon to say there are things that Jesus said we don't agree with, although we've never said it out loud. And I'm going to demonstrate to you some of the things that Jesus said that the fact is, apparently, we wouldn't stand up and say, Lord, I don't believe that. We just don't believe that. And the first one, it's a couple of texts. I could read some more. There's a text in Matthew 23, verse 12. It's verse 11 and 12. Jesus said, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And verse 12 says, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus said that. Most others say, oh, that's beautiful. This is not true. This is not true. What about Matthew 18, verse 4? Again, along the same line. Whosoever therefore shall be humble himself as this little child, the same as the... I'm sorry, Lord, you don't get it. You don't know how we really live. You know, there's a story that we all know from the beginning of when we were just little kids. You know, our denomination is one of the few, I think. I don't know of any other, but there must be others, that before they have the communion service, the Lord's Supper, we wash feet. Now, I've done it all my life. I never thought that was weird. I mean, that's just what you do. Even I'm a little boy. In fact, by the way, when I was a little boy, I looked forward to being baptized. You remember those days? Because I could participate in the Lord's Supper. Nowadays, they don't seem to worry about that. Just, you know, sometimes they'll be passing the bread and the wine down the line and all everybody's in. Maybe that's all right. But back in those days, you had to wait for some things. Anyway, washing feet was not strange. It was nothing new. When I heard about Jesus putting a towel on washing feet and Peter said, don't touch me, I thought, I don't know what's the deal. I don't know what's the deal. Until I lived overseas. I used to live over in South Asia, and over there they, I'm not saying it's only South Asia, but there are countries in the world that have class societies. And even though it's illegal, it kind of works out that way in some places. They have what they call a servant class. I can remember going to a big train depot, and they even had whole passenger train cars, and it was written right on the train cars. This has been a few years ago. It said servants. Now, for people, you know, in North America to talk about servants, we don't use that word, I don't think. Now, maybe the very rich do. But we talk about having a maid or a butler or somebody, but being a servant, what's that about? Well, when I was overseas, I got to learn something about that. I remember when I went to Thailand for the first time. They gave me a piece of paper that told you how to behave in that culture. It's strictly a vertical culture. In fact, when they greet each other, maybe you've seen the Thai people, and if there's Thai people here today, you'll have to correct me after the service. They'll greet each other with what they call a Y. It's kind of a this. And it depends on how where you're at in the society as to how you Y people. In other words, it's a greeting. If you're the king and you're going to Y somebody, you're so high up that you can just do it with your hands way down here by your belt almost, just way down. But if you're really low in society and you've got a Y, you've got to almost go down under it. I learned when I was there that you can't have your head, the level of your head, over the level of the head of your superior. I remember one time we were visiting in an office, and the person who was our host said, "Would you like a cool drink?" And we said, "Yes." And it all happened so fast, I can hardly remember. He kind of snapped his fingers. He said something to the servant who was nearby, like, "Bring him some cool drink." And we continued to talk, and I didn't notice what was happening until the servant brought our food, our drinks in, coming in on their hands and knees. Because we were sitting down. You get the picture? We were sitting down, and in order for them to get in there, they had to come in with their heads lower than ours. They also told me something that I thought was very interesting. They said, "You can't ever show your shoe to anybody." In other words, let me illustrate. They said, when you sit on the platform, you don't want to sit like this, because that puts your shoe out toward the people, and that's the worst insult you can do. So what you do when you sit on the platform, tuck your feet in, so they're not pointing to anybody. You know, it was some years later, I was reading the Orlando Sentinel about something that happened down in Los Angeles at a nightclub. Yeah, according to the little news report, there was a performer, a singer, from somewhere in South Asia, and he was singing, and the patron, or the person who was in there listening, was sitting with his feet on the table, listening to the guy sing, which puts his feet then up pointing at the singer. When the club closed and the guy walked out, the singer killed him. Now what I'm leading up to is simply this, and that is, when Jesus started washing feet, that was big. That was so big that Peter would say, "Don't touch me. Don't do that." You remember, you saw on television not long ago when they overthrew Saddam Hussein. Remember that big statue that fell over in the plaza that day? Did you remember seeing what those young men were doing, running along beside it as they dragged it, beating on it with their what? Shoe. I remember when I was in Pakistan one day, coming back from Lahore out to the school where I work. I stopped to get some gasoline, and suddenly I heard some tremendous shouting. And there was evidently a fight. And there were dozens of, it was kind of scary because you didn't know how it was going to go. And suddenly there was the shouting, and I just kind of watched out of the corner of my eye. I didn't want to, you know, find myself getting involved. And I saw them take the shoe off of one of those that were fighting and go tap the shoulder of one of the other ones. The fight was over. Obviously, by putting that shoe on the other person, he had been totally humiliated. We had that expression, "I showed him my shoe." Do some of you remember years ago, when Nikita Khrushchev was the chairman of the Communist Party in Russia? You remember how at the United Nations that day he took off his... He started beating his shoe on the table. Most of us in the Western world thought, "What an idiot. Well, I'll tell you, he made a fool of himself, didn't he?" No, he didn't. Not at all. To the billions of people in this planet, there was a real man with a real message. And he was just showing them his shoe. That's all he was doing. You see, the reason I'm saying this is because when Jesus said, "He that is greatest among you, let him be your servant," when he started washing feet that day, it wasn't just like we do it. You know, speaking of washing feet, you know, it's really not much for us. We don't think much about it. I remember when I was a member there, the Tacoma Park Church, there was a man, he was a street man? But he wasn't all there. There was no doubt about that. I remember he didn't have any teeth. And apparently he had been Jewish and became a Christian. And when we would meet him out in front of the church, he said, "They're going to kill me." He didn't have any teeth. "They're going to kill me. I know they're going to kill me." And then his name was Jerry, and he would come in to church and sat on the front row. And Pastor Ellis, I remember he'd pick his finger around as he comes, you know. And Jerry, that was Jerry. He was sitting on the front row, and he'd be, you know, kind of doing little crazy things. But one day we were having communion. And of course, the women were going one way and the men were going another. And you know, many times as we walk out the door, we'll say, "Can I wash your feet?" and "Can I wash your feet?" Well, for some reason, I must have fallen toward the back, because when we got in there, everybody was washing feet except, guess who? Me and Jerry. And I thought, "Oh, brother, what am I going to do? I'm going to have to ask Jerry if I can wash his feet." And I thought, "Man, I know how to wash his, but I don't think he knows how to wash mine." You know, I kind of went through that thing. And I can still remember Jerry and how I washed his feet. And I thought, "Well, I got that finished." And I thought, "What's going to happen to me now?" And but Jerry did it. You know, Jerry's not around anymore. And you know, there's so many pathetic cases. Isn't there really pathetic cases? But that was a little bit humiliating. You know, a little bit, that to wash Jerry's feet. It was kind of hard on him. Jesus has said, "He that is greatest among you, let him be your servant." Our society says no. Our society is all about self. Now, this whole self-esteem movement, maybe you've heard me preach about that. Well, you know the problem with a woman who killed her children, it wasn't her fault. It was, she just got poor self-esteem. Or some of the children are not doing real well, or they're in the penitentiary. It's because they got such poor self-esteem. And what we've really got to do, we've got to look out for number one. I even heard somebody say that we've got to put ourselves first. You know, have you heard them do that before? This whole thing, they'll say, if you're going to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, you've got to love yourself first. I even read somewhere where they were making the suggestion. They said, what you need to do is invite your wife to a nice restaurant. You know, kind of romantic, where they got the candles and the soft music. You might think of doing this. And you invite her to the restaurant and the lights are low, and just at the right moment you look into her eyes and you whisper, "I love me." That's what they're telling us to do. Everything is about loving me. Not going to let anybody walk on me. Put yourself, am I wrong? Isn't this what they're telling us? They're telling us, I'm going to look out for number one. I'm not going to let anybody walk on me. Anyway, the disciples were a little bit like us. Here Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he was going to be killed. And he said to them, "You know, boys, I want to tell you something." And Peter, or James and John said, "Before you do that..." He didn't. He went ahead and told him. He says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed." And they said, "Well, yeah, right. But you know what I'm hoping? I'm hoping you'll put me on the right hand." Don't even listen. See, this is the thing about putting yourself first. When you put yourself first, we don't listen to anybody but our own head. But they're telling us to do it. This is not the first selfish generation. But this is the first one that I've ever heard of that teaches it. I can remember when I was a little boy. I can remember my mama saying to me, "Dickie, share your toys. Don't be selfish." What are the mothers saying to their children these days? "Honey, keep your toys to yourself. Don't let that little guy over there, you know." And it's all upside down. We're teaching. We're teaching selfishness. You know, I heard a story one time about a little town that wanted to discover the humblest man in the town. And so they thought what they would do is, if they could find out who the humble person was, they would give him an award, you know, like a big award. They would have the high school band and the mayor and everybody there. They'd make a big deal of it. So if the town was small, so they went door to door, and they'd ask the people, "Who do you think the humblest man in town is?" And they would say, and when they compiled the results, it was one name, more often than not. So they invited him then to the high school. They had the mayor there, the high school band and everything. They called him to the front. They made a speech, and they gave him the reward to the humblest man in town. Isn't that wonderful? The next day, though, they had to take it away from him. He was wearing it. You didn't get that, didn't you? When you're the humblest man in town, you can't wear the pin that goes with it. He that is greatest among you, let him be your servant. You know, how can we stay married? I think one of the first losses that's coming out of this present civilization of ours, which says, put yourself first. The first thing that falls apart is the home. See, you can have a home, I suppose, survive where one is selfish and one isn't. But you can't survive as a home, as a family, when both say, I love me. Jesus has commanded us. He said, if anybody would follow me, deny yourself. The society says to us, if you want to get somewhere, put yourself first. Down in Florida, we have underground rivers. There's springs. Have you heard of them that come out of the ground? You may have heard of Silver Spring. We have, at our campgrounds, we have a spring that comes out of the ground where a river is born. It comes out of the ground at about 72 degrees Fahrenheit all the time. And sometimes the divers will put on the tanks and they'll go down and they try to find that underground river and they go back, I don't know how far. Obviously, it's a little bit dangerous to go underground in an underground river. I heard a story one time about a diver who was down in one of those springs underground, and suddenly he noticed that his bubbles were going down. Now, the truth is, bubbles don't go down. They go up. So when he saw the bubbles going down, it meant something was wrong with his equilibrium. And he knew he had to get out of it. But which way is he going to go? Because, you see, his feelings say, if I follow the bubbles, I don't get out. His head says, bubbles go up, follow them, and save yourself. What's he going to do? Go with his feelings or go with what he knows to be true? He followed the bubbles and saved his life. I think, brothers and sisters, this is the decision that we have in the 21st century. The society is telling us, look out for yourself. Jesus is saying, deny yourself. It feels better to look out for yourself. But your head says, am I going to follow the culture? Or am I going to do what Jesus has asked me to do? The decision has to do with our eternal life. One day I was in Miami and I was talking with a young man who worked at that time for the district attorney's office. He said one time they were able to arrest two drug dealers. Now these drug dealers weren't in business together. This was two separate issues. And he said one of these drug dealers pleaded guilty and the other pleaded innocent. The guy that pleaded guilty was given a suspended sentence. The guy that pleaded innocent was put in prison for years. So when the young man was telling me this story, I said, hey, if by pleading guilty you get a lighter sentence, why don't all the crooks plead guilty, get it over with? He said, I suppose that they should, but it's pride. And he said something I'll never forget. Pride kills. And as Christians, this is the issue. You can say, well, I thought the issue was, which day will we go to church? No, that's an issue someday. But today, the big issue is, will we believe Jesus and be humble? Many of us, and I go back to this business of the home. You know, the thing that really blows my mind is the preacher will stand up or somebody stands up and says, today, let's pray for our enemies. And so we'll divide into prayer groups and we'll pray for Saddam Hussein. Or we'll pray for Osama bin Laden. Now, I don't know where Canada is and all these things, but you know, things are kind of mixed up these days. But whoever your enemies are, I don't know. But you know where I'm coming from. As a person from down south, And a person could say, I'll pray for Osama bin Laden, oh Lord, be with him today wherever he's at. And may the Holy Spirit come into his heart. And if I were to say, now that you pray for Osama bin Laden, what about praying for your husband? Never pray for him, boy. No way. No way. You hear where I'm coming from? Why is it that our enemies always have to be across the sea? What if the enemy in our life is our husband or wife? Or our mother or father? or a son or... You hear where I'm coming from? In other words, when are we going to bring the words of Jesus home? I can't say enough about my feelings about the breakup of our homes. How many of our homes would break up, or how often would they be broken if we would deny ourselves? Would you say, oh no, no way, man. You know, my husband, he just abuses me. This word abuse, by the way, has been abused. I know there's abuse, but not, if somebody disagrees with me, that's not abuse. That's something else. But these days, this generation has a fuse about this law. I'm not going to put up with that. I'm out of here. I'll pray for anybody and everybody but the people under my roof. And those buddies, I'm out of here. And I'll tell you, you know, it's one thing to rebuild a nation. I suppose you can do that. But how do you rebuild your home? That's even bigger, I say. Jesus has given the words. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. By the way, humility is a requisite to being heard of God. A person who's not humble, God doesn't hear his prayers. Jesus himself told the story. He said that guy went out and prayed one day and said, hey, I'm glad I love myself so much. I'm glad I'm better than all you. I mean, he was just speaking of self-esteem. He had a very high self-image. But Jesus said when that prayer was over, he prayed to nobody but himself. But the guy that stood out there with low self-esteem and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, now that was a guy. That's the way it's supposed to be. So what they're doing, ladies and gentlemen, if we follow the culture, it'll dry up our relationship with God. That's the option. Just do as is directed and die. He who would come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself. You know, but the question that comes to our minds sometimes is, yeah, but you do that, they'll take advantage of you. Hey, listen, Jesus himself has reminded us, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I'll repay. I was down there in Oklahoma City a while back, walking through that, what had happened down there. This was before 9-1-1. As I walked through what had been the destruction of those lives, I said, only a God of love. If God loves us, he has to punish the people who do this. If he doesn't punish those who perpetrated ill and suffering and all this mayhem in the world, then he's not a God of love. And so I want to say that Jesus is calling on us. He says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. By the way, somebody told me one time how to keep from being, taken advantage of. Can I give you the secret? Suppose now, I'll use my wife. Have I told you about my wife? Her name is Betty. And we've been married for more than 40 years. We've been married in 1960. Let's have some quick math. Thank you very much. That's good. You're good. You're good at that. Anyway, supposing now that Betty says to me, you know, why is it that women are always telling us what to do? Have you ever figured that out, men? Betty can say to me, where'd you get that tie? That's ugly. Go change your tie. She can say, get away with it. If I say to her, where'd you get that blouse? That's ugly. You don't do that. You don't do that. You don't do that. Don't even think about it. You know what? I've come to the conclusion, Pastor. Our women do it this way because they were our mothers and they never stopped being that way. In other words, to a woman, we're all just kids. So you'll say to your little boy, your hair's messed up, go wash your face. So you're married to your wife, she'll say, your hair's washed up, go wash your face. Same thing. She thinks that we're this big again. But anyway, supposing my wife were to say to me, honey, I'll go into the garbage. Go to the kitchen, into the garbage. Garbage needs to be emptied. Now, I've got an option at that point. I can think to myself, what's she doing? She's just trying to take advantage of me. And I can say to her, what are you trying to do? Can't you see I'm doing something else? Why don't you do it yourself? You know, you get into it that way. Could you see that happening? We want to mark the names of those who said, oh, yeah, on that. Anyway, I'm making up a story. I think for some of you it's real. Anyway, so she says, So she says, take out the garbage, and I say, you just, hey, can't you see I'm busy? Why don't you do it yourself? But I have to do it, I'm obedient, you know. And so I'm taking out the garbage, I'm mad as I can be, and I'm just, you know, on and on and on. That's one option. Another option would be to think, well, while I'm at it, why don't I go to the bathrooms and into the trash and go to my study? Why don't I just do it all at once? You see, when Jesus told the story, when somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go 2, that sets you free. If all we do is what other people are telling us to do, we begin to feel like we're being exploited. But when we begin to do more than we're asked to do, at that point we're set free. He that humbleth himself, he that does more than he's asked to do, is set free. Jesus calls on us to be humble. It's so that we can really be set free. He who comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. My dad, may he rest in peace, was a young minister in Nashville, Tennessee, and he used to work in the Kentucky-Tennessee conference office. One day he told me he was on his way to work and he saw a drunk man walking along the sidewalk. He said that guy was so drunk, he had to hold on to the side of the building to keep from falling down. And he said suddenly he saw him just slip and just sort of scrape his nose along the side of the building, just skin his nose and fall on the sidewalk. My dad was over 6 feet tall, a big, good-looking guy. Dad pulled the car over to this curb. He went over and picked that drunk guy up, who was unconscious now, and took and put him in the car. Because he thought, if I leave him here, the police will get him. So he took him to work. And when he got to the office, he thought, what am I going to do with it? And so he thought, well, he's asleep, he's not going to know. So he thought, I'll roll down the window and let him sleep it off, and then later this morning I'll come see how he is. So he went up to his office, and pretty soon he'd almost forgot. He looked at his watch and he thought, I'm going to go down and see how he is. Just as he went down there, the guy was just coming awake. And Dad walked up to the car, the guy's kind of looking out the window like this. And the guy says to it, who are you? Dad said who he was. And the man said, what am I doing here? And Dad said, I saw you laying out in the street. And so I brought you here, you know, so the police wouldn't get you. And the man said, why did you do that? And Dad said, I did that because I love Jesus. And then the man said, what is Jesus like? And Dad said, like me. My brother, my sister, that's the way it's got to be. The Word was made flesh once. But in the 21st century, in his people, it needs to be made flesh again. So that those around us, contrary to the culture, contrary to what we're hearing on the television or reading about, contrary to maybe even your husband or your wife or your kids or whatever, to your neighbors, that we're going to be like him. He who would come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. This is our challenge. The world says, you go up on the backs of others. Jesus is basically saying to us, in the kingdom of heaven, up is down. Heavenly Father, oh, what can we say that your own Son came down from heaven and made a servant of himself, washed feet? Oh Lord, we've made ourselves better than him. Forgive us. May we, through the Holy Spirit and through our commitment, change lives. Not because we're worthy or because we're proud, but in the Spirit of Christ. Might others look upon us, a husband, a wife, a son or a daughter, a neighbor, and say, that must be what Jesus is like. In his name we pray. Amen.